We're going to start with a little congregation participation activity, okay, to kind of get us into the field this morning. I have this theory that I want to test out. So I want to create two groups out of us. So follow this. If your birthday, if the date on which you were born is an even number, then you are part of the group called the evens, right? I know, I'm real creative. So if your birthday falls on an odd number, you're part of the group called odds. Great, okay. So raise your hand if you're an even. Okay, it's a good group. Odds? All right, now, I have this theory about how birth date affects clapping ability that I want to test out, okay? So first thing, I'd like to hear the evens clap as loud as you can. Okay. It's pretty good. Odds, you got a... All right, let's see. All right, odds now. Clap as loud as you can. Okay. What do you think, evens? You want another shot? Okay, well, we'll stop here. And I'm not going to tell you the verdict of who's won, because the judges are still out. We have some data compiling in the back, and we'll make an official pronouncement here about the winner of the evens and the odds. But part of the reason why I wanted to do this is to show you how easy it is in a group of people to split us up arbitrarily into one team versus another and have a little healthy competition. And how easy it is even to create a little sense of hostility and, you know, pride and your birth date and whether it fell on an even number or an odd number. You know, there's been a lot of studies on this topic in elementary school kids with college campuses, workplaces that show just how easy it is for people to identify with one group of people, especially in contrast to another group. All you have to do is turn on the television to see this, right? Chances are you'll see a sports game or a game show, or maybe you'll see a reality TV show that's some type of competition. We love to identify with one group, especially when we have another group that we're identifying with against them. We love this sense of one versus another. I think it helps us answer this fundamental question of where do I fit? With whom do I belong? What's my group? Well, we're in the middle of a series right now, reading through the book of Galatians. And this question has been one of our guiding questions. Where do I belong? What's my group? Where do I fit? This is the first Sunday for a lot of the college students in this area. Stanford and Santa Clara, a lot of the quarter system colleges start around now. So I was on campus and thinking about being a freshman in college. And this is a driving question for freshmen in college. Where do you fit? You're meeting all these new people. Where do I belong? Who are my friends going to be? Where will I kind of find a group? But we all ask this question. It's not just freshmen in college. In different scenarios, in different social contexts, we all ask, where do I fit? So we started this series in Galatians by talking about how the gospel has created this new community that's centered under God. We talked about how in the world, we're forced to live like bumper cars. All we can do is figure out how we stack up against other people. All we can do is have clapping contests and decide who can clap the loudest. We just bump one another as hard as you can. But the gospel calls us to live like carnival swings. The gospel calls us together to live under God, rooted in Him, and because of that, able to relate to each other in a better way. The gospel creates a community where we all belong. Last week we talked about how this message of the gospel is really from God. It's not something that people made up, but this is something that God has given us. We talked about how the gospel is a message from God, and we're going to continue talking about the gospel today and see that not only is it a message from God, but the gospel is the message that gets us to God. And not just me or you, but us. The gospel calls us together to God as a community. Our passage this morning begins with the same story that we ended with last week. If you remember, it's the story about how originally Peter had visited Paul's church in Antioch. And at first, he felt very comfortable. Even though he was a Jew, eating with the Gentiles, mixing. He felt very comfortable in this new community. But then when some people from Jerusalem came, he kind of rethought things a little bit. And he said, actually, you know, I belong with the Jews. I don't belong with those Gentiles. And he stopped eating with them. He stopped sitting with them. He thought, this is where I belong, with the people like me. So the passage begins with Paul telling the story of how this happened, and it kind of flows seamlessly into his explanation of what the gospel is. This is the most general kind of description of the gospel in all of Galatians. This is really the heart of what this message is all about. But we have to remember that it's not just kind of an entry in your encyclopedia under G for gospel. It's not just the definition of the gospel. It's the definition of the gospel in response to this very real, very practical situation that Peter and Paul faced in Antioch. It's asking the question, whose table do you sit at? How does the gospel address that? Where do you belong? What does this message have to say about it? So the whole passage we're looking at is Galatians 2, 11 to 21. It's going to be on page 1152 in your pew Bibles if you want to follow along. But we're going to focus on the last part of it, verses 15 through 21, because this is where Paul really gets talking in more general terms about what the gospel is. Once again, you can follow along in the NIV if you like, but I'm going to read from my own translation. So here's Galatians 2, 15 through 21. It's true that we are ethnically Jewish and not like the Gentiles who weren't given God's law. But we know that no one is accepted into God's people by being Jewish. The only way is through believing in Jesus Christ. And even us Jews have believed in Jesus Christ so that we would be welcomed into God's people through faith in Christ instead of thinking it's because we're Jewish. Again, no one is accepted into God's people by being Jewish. But if I've been accepted into God's kingdom by believing in Christ, and then I start acting as if I were a Gentile, does that mean that Christ doesn't care how I act? Not a chance. That's the system that the gospel saved us from. If I try to rebuild that system, that's when I violate God's desire for his people. You see, the law itself is what killed me so that I would be dead. And the law wouldn't apply to me anymore. Then God could raise me back to life so that I could follow him rather than the law. It's like I died with Christ on the cross. So the person who I am now isn't the old me. Now Christ is living his resurrected life through me so that I am who I am now, only because I've been changed by believing in the Son of God, who loved me so much that he gave up his life in order to save mine. The last thing I want to do is reject God's free invitation to be part of his people. Because when I try to be part of God's kingdom by upholding the law, it's like spitting on Christ's dead body. Paul starts off this section of describing the gospel by talking about the two groups that are at play here. He says there are the Jews and there are the Gentile sinners. Now, the NIV puts this phrase, Gentile sinners, in quotes because Paul's using a bit of a wordplay here around the word sinners. See, this word had come to refer not to like the moral designation of a people, but it had come to refer to a specific class of people. It had come to refer to the Gentiles as them. Paul's not talking about people who sin a lot. He's not talking about some Gentiles who are really sinful. He's using the word sinners to refer to this class of people. You can see it used that way in the Gospels a lot. Luke 5:30 is an example. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Again, the NIV has that word sinners in quotes to indicate that what's going on here is not just people who sin, but the tax collectors were the Jews who had gone on the side of the Romans. So they were out. They were bad guys. And the sinners were the Gentiles. So they were also bad guys. So it's referring to these groups of people. And what Paul's saying here in Galatians is there's two groups. There's the Jews and there's the Gentile sinners. But what does he say to these two groups? What does he say about them? He says those groups don't matter anymore. In fact, in some ways, they don't even exist anymore. That's going to be his main point in this section. He says here in the NIV, he says, a man is not justified by observing the law. I translated that. No one is accepted into God's people by being Jewish. This new people of God that the gospel has created, this new thing didn't come about by being Jewish. You don't get in because of how you're born. It came about through faith in Christ. Paul points out even Jews who were already Jewish, they had faith in Christ. It's faith that creates this new people. Faith is how you belong in this new community. What do you look to make you feel like you belong? For all of us, there's certain scenarios where we feel more comfortable than in others. Times when we feel like we belong, times when we feel like maybe we don't belong. What is it that makes you feel that way? Do you look for people that are similar to you, that think the same way, that have the same interests? Probably. I do those things. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with connecting with people that are like you. But this new thing that God has done, how do we belong in it? It's by faith in Christ Jesus. That's what draws us together. Not thinking the same way, not having similar backgrounds, but believing in the same person who calls us into this community. Faith brings us together. Faith makes us a family. Faith makes us a family. There are no more Jews here. There are no more Gentiles. There's only this new creation, the church, this new community of faith. The word used throughout the New Testament to describe this thing is ekklesia. Okay, we're going to have a mini Greek lesson here. Can you say that with me? Ekklesia. Let's try it again. Ekklesia. Okay, so now you've learned Greek and you can feel better than all those people who don't know Greek. See? I'm helping you play the game a little bit. This word is translated church. But in the New Testament, it's a new word. It's used in a new way. And it refers to this whole thing we're talking about, this kind of glorious enterprise of people coming together under God. This is what we call our college ministry here at PBC, Ekklesia, because we want to invite college students not just into a campus fellowship to be with students who are like them, but we want to invite them here into a mixed group of people with different types of people, different ways of thinking. If you've ever been disappointed with your experience in church, that's probably a good thing. It would be a problem if you'd never been disappointed, because this thing that God's created, this ekklesia, is an incredible thing. And if you've never been disappointed by going to a church, then your expectations aren't high enough. Because we're never gonna reach this experience here, short of God's final work of redemption. But we're called to it. We're called to approach it. That's why here at PBC, we've been moving in this direction, even in the way we worship, even in the way we structure our Sunday mornings. It's why this morning we have the choir singing with us and we have a band. It's why the choir will be singing here once every month, leading us in worship. It's why we've been drawing people into these services, trying to make these services the focal point of our community so that we can worship together. So that music style or worship preference doesn't define us, but faith does. So that's what draws us together here. We want to reflect that oneness in very practical ways in this body. The high school that I attended as a freshman, it drew from two different middle schools in our town. I went to Coleytown Middle School. So when I graduated eighth grade, I went to the high school. And when you got there, you kind of knew who was from your middle school, because those were the people that you knew, and who was from the other middle school. That school was called Bedford Middle School. Doesn't that just sound sinister? Bedford Middle School. I mean, even now, almost 20 years later, just that word kind of has this Bedford sound to me. It's the other people. Those are the other ones. But high school was supposed to be a new thing, right? You're supposed to come together. We're all high school students now. Didn't matter what middle school you went to. And, you know, a couple years into it, you'd mixed and you'd made friends with different people. But you always remembered. You always remembered who was from Coley Town and who was from Bedford. It stuck with you, even as you mingled. And that's what's happening here in Galatia. Even after the Jews and Gentiles have come together, even after they've joined up under God in this new thing, they still didn't feel like they fit together. There was still this question of, don't the Gentiles need to get circumcised? Don't they need to become like Jews to be part of this new thing, to be really part of God's kingdom? Now, I've said that I think this letter was written primarily to address the Gentiles, to answer that question and say no. The Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to become Jews in order to be a part of God's new people. But there's something interesting thing here that I want to point out to us. I want us to notice that even though Paul is writing this letter trying to get the Gentiles not to take a certain action, he begins his description of the gospel by talking to the Jews. He says, "We who are born Jews." And he's talking about the Jewish experience. He doesn't start with the Gentiles. Why is that? I think it's because Paul recognizes that when there are two groups in a community, when things split up, there usually tends to be one group that has more power than the other group. Now, even that word in our culture, power, is kind of a dirty word. We don't like to think about it. But think about it as social influence. And it's just a reality that in any culture, in any group, when there are subgroups, it's very often the case that one of those groups has more social influence than the other, more ability to affect change, more ability to control the way things play out. And in this community, in Galatia, those were the Jews. They were the ones who had originally received the word of God. They were the ones to whom Jesus originally came among. So it was natural that they had kind of more clout in this group. So Paul talks to the Jews first because in terms of this issue of whether the Gentiles have to get circumcised, it's the Jews who really need to let up. It's the Jews who need to lead in this area and say, we are all one. It doesn't matter that I'm Jewish. What matters is that I have faith. So in large measure, Paul seems to think that the burden of responsibility for building bridges across these two groups lies with the Jews, the people with more social influence. Did you catch that? Because I think this is a significant point. The burden of responsibility for creating bridges between these two communities seems to lie with the ones who have more social influence. So Paul starts with the Jews. What does that say to us? What does that suggest about how we should act? What about within the church? If we're talking about ways that we can draw together kind of the main congregation at PBC and the recovery community, where does the burden of responsibility fall? Who's got more social influence among those two groups? What about some of the other groups that may feel less a part of the central stuff that's going on here at the church? Maybe middle school or high school. Maybe some of the elderly folks. Maybe people that are ethnic minorities. Where does the responsibility fall for creating bridges, for drawing us together into this new experience? Let's think about outside the church, kind of in our worlds, in our community. We as a church, we tend to be a fairly wealthy church. We're fairly successful. We tend to have a lot of social influence in our world. We're in Palo Alto, California. I mean, this is one of the richest areas in the world. So what does that mean to us in terms of our responsibility for reaching out, for building bridges to people of different social classes, of different ethnic backgrounds, to reaching out to different types of people? Who bears the burden of responsibility? Us or people outside? Now, you might say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not rich. I didn't go to college. I don't have a great job. You might say, I don't have any social influence. I'm not in a position of power. I'm the victim of other people's decisions. That's the way I live my life. I'm not one of these privileged people. Well, that may be the case, but I want to suggest to us that each one of us, every one of us, lives in some context where we do have social influence. Maybe not in the world at large, but I want to suggest that there's some context, maybe your family, maybe your workplace, your community, or your school, where you do have social influence. And I want to ask us the question, how are you using that to connect people, to draw people together? I'm acutely aware of how true this is for me personally. I'm a pastor in a church. I come from a pretty well-off family. I'm pretty highly educated in terms of the world standards. I'm white. I'm male. Just about however you draw the lines, I come out on the side of the group that has more social influence. So that's a large reason behind a lot of the decisions I've made, behind a lot of the decisions we've made as a family, about where to live, where we live. That's a big part of why we've enrolled our kids in a Spanish bilingual program, in thoughts of how do we build bridges in our community? How do we connect people together? If you've seen the Spider-Man movies, you might be familiar with this famous phrase that rings throughout the movie. It's the phrase that Uncle Ben says to Peter Parker, and it's this phrase that drives him to become Spider-Man, to use his abnormal abilities to fight crime. Uncle Ben, practically his dying words were, "With great power comes great responsibility." With great power comes great responsibility. What does that look like for us? What does it look like to live out those words? Where can you build bridges? Well, Paul goes on, as he kind of progresses in this section, to talk more about how these bridges are built. He says that the gospel of Christ, this message of faith, has created a new thing out of two old categories. But what happens when those old categories persist? What happens when you get to high school and you still feel like which middle school you went to is the most important thing? What then? How do you get past those old distinctions? Well, he addresses the question by starting with the Jews again. In verse 17, he says, "If while we seek to be justified in Christ," so in other words, he's saying, if I'm trying to live out this new thing, this ecclesia thing, if I'm seeing my faith in Christ as the thing that draws me together, if I'm doing that, and it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Remember, I think he's using the word here to refer to a social category. He's talking about the Gentiles. So he says, if I'm living this way, if I'm living as if God is what defines me, and my actions make me look like a Gentile, make me look like I belong in this other class, does that mean that God doesn't care how I act? Again, he says, no way. In fact, God cares a lot about how you act. What really matters to him is how you view these categories. So he goes on and he says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, if I go back to that way of living, if I think I look like a Gentile, and I have a problem with that, if I'm thinking in these old categories, that's when I become a lawbreaker. He uses a different word, not the typical word for sin, a different word to say this is the real sin. When you're thinking in terms of Gentiles and Jews, when you're rebuilding these old categories that have been destroyed by the gospel, that's when you're really in sin. The gospel has saved us from that. So it's not that God doesn't care how you act, it's that he cares how you think about this new community. He cares about how you are learning to love him together and how you're learning to love each other. And how you as a community are learning to reach out to love the world. That's where this whole message in Galatians is going. How does this new community free us up to love? Now, it's fun to have a little friendly competition to start out our worship service with evens and odds, right? Kind of fun to have a little banter. It might be fun to have a little, you know, jibing in there and a little talking about how, obviously, if you're born on an even date, that gives you the superior ability to clap. Or actually, I have to confess, I was born on the 31st, so all you odds out there, I'm one of you. Thank you. But I think you would agree that if I went out after the service and I took note of who the evens were and I slashed all your tires, that might be taking things a little far, right? It's probably crossing some line of appropriateness that is really inappropriate. Because these two categories of even and odd, they don't really matter. It's all over now. It's fun while it lasted, but it's all over now. That's what Paul is saying. If you're still fixated on whether you're acting like a Jew or you're acting like a Gentile, you've missed the boat. If you're still worried about what middle school you went to when you're a senior in high school, you've missed the boat. If you still think that whether you're an even or an odd is the most important thing about you, you've missed the message of the gospel. You're part of the church now. You're part of a new thing. And new people don't need old categories. New people don't need old categories. Jesus says something similar when he tries to talk about introducing this new era that he's brought on. He says, you don't take a new patch and sew it on an old shirt. The patch will be ruined and the shirt will be destroyed. You don't take new wine and put it in an old wineskin. The wine's going to go bad and you'll burst the wineskin. Everything is ruined. These old categories that we're so used to thinking in, they don't apply in this new work of God. New people don't need old categories. What does this say to us? How have we taken old categories and imported them into our experience here, our experience as part of the ecclesia? Do we still think of ourselves primarily about what ethnicity we are? What gender we are, what social class we are. Do those things still define us, even in here, even in this new work? The worst thing is we don't just take old categories and bring them in. We get here and we create new categories. We say, oh, this person's in ministry, but that person isn't yet. Or we say, we have this picture of what the Christian life is supposed to look like, and if somebody's struggling, if they're having problems with self-control or relational difficulties, we think, oh, they're really having a tough time. They're not quite up to par. Or we look around and feel bad about ourselves. And we say, I can't compare to these people. I can't look like them. I can't look that good. But all of that is crazy. All of that is like acting that because I went to Coleytown, I'm better than someone that went to Bedford. All of that is living a new life with old categories. And that doesn't make sense. We're a new people. These old categories don't matter. But the truth is, if you're honest, if I'm honest, I kind of like some of my old categories. I kind of like thinking about myself a certain way. I kind of like that I went to Coleytown. I don't want to let go of that. I don't want to throw that away. So how do you? How do you let go? How does God enable us to move past? And that's what Paul says next. He says, God doesn't make it easy. It's not easy to lose these things, but it is possible. It is possible to move past, and it's worthwhile. So in the last part of this passage, Paul actually continues with his personal story. It's the conclusion of his own testimony, of his experience. And he says that when he first followed Christ, it felt like he died. See, he was winning the game. We talked about this. He was the most Jewish Jew of all. He was more Jewisher than anyone. He was it. That was who he was. That was what defined him. And yet he had to throw it away. He was asked to give that up. And what did it feel like? It felt like death. It felt like a part of him, a part that was essential to who he was, had died. And it had. There was a significant loss there. He was giving up something that had always been true of himself. And that's a kind of death. And that's the invitation that we have. Losing these old categories can feel like dying. A part of us will be dead. But in this place, we don't think of ourselves in those old categories, old or young, rich or poor. Even thinking in those categories is missing the boat. We come here and we let go. And it feels like dying. But not just like dying. There's not just death there. Because in its place is a new kind of life. In its place is something new. Paul says he died to the law so that he could live to God. So when we die with Christ, when we let those old categories die, we are raised up with Christ to this new life that he gives us. In place of those old categories, we have a new thing. We have this new community. And that's the message that Paul is trying to get across to these people. Let the old categories die. Live to God. Live to God. I think living to God means making him the reference point for our lives. It means that all of our relationships, all of our decisions, all of our daily activities are lived in the context of him. In the 15th century, the field of art was revolutionized. Everything changed in about 100 years by some artists who started to figure out this thing called perspective. And they started to understand that this idea of a vanishing point, that if you take a two-dimensional drawing and you pick a point to which all parallel lines converge, it gives those two dimensions a sense of a third dimension, a sense of inviting you in. By the end of that century, you'll find these paintings where there's like checkerboard floors that seem completely out of place because people just wanted to show off this perspective. They want to say, I get it. I can do this. See my floor? See how it works? See how I can create depth out of two dimensions? I think that's what living to God is like. It's making God our vanishing point. It means that all of our lines, all of the parallel lines in our life, vanish in him. That's where they all end. And when you see him as the one who forms your identity, when you see him as the one who makes you who you are, those old categories are less important. They don't matter. They've vanished into God as our context. And when you think of yourself that way, you can start to see other people in much richer detail as well. You can look at other people and you don't see a competitor in the game. You don't see someone to beat or compare yourself to. You don't see someone that is better than you or worse than you. You see someone else in this same painting. And people who used to have two dimensions all of a sudden have a third dimension. You see a person, not just an even or an odd or rich or poor or whatever distinction, whatever category you fancy. You see a person with a personality and a history and passions and struggles. People come alive when you see them in light of God. When we live to God, when he's our vanishing point, we can finally start to love each other. And that's what this book is about. When we live to God, we can finally start to love. So think about the context that you're in. What does it mean in your cultures, in the various places that you live, what does it mean to have God as your vanishing point in your family or your workplace? If you're a college freshman, what does it mean to meet new people and to see each and every one of them in light of God as our vanishing point? If you're a professional, what does it mean to think about the people you work for or the people that work under you or your customers? What does it mean to see all those people in light of God? In this place, what does it mean? Take a second. Look around. Go ahead. You have permission. It doesn't have to be awkward. Look around at the people that you're worshiping next to. Around. Look around at these people. A little awkward. It's okay. But what does it mean to see each other in light of God? How does that change the way we're able to relate? How does it free you up to love other people? Well, this is the message of the gospel. The gospel brings us together under God. The gospel is our way to God. We don't have to live by old categories. We don't have to be defined by those old things. We live to him. He makes us a family. He draws us together into this new thing. Jews and Gentiles, evens and odds, young and old, whatever. We're all in this together. So let's welcome each other into this place, keeping in mind that some of us might have more ability to do that than others. Let's use that responsibility to welcome people into this new thing, to draw people together, upward to God. I told you that I would report the verdict of our clapping contest, right? Who won, evens or odds? The answer is, it doesn't matter. If you still care about that, you haven't been listening to me. It's a new thing here. Those things don't matter. Now, if you remember, Paul's message here began with a very practical issue. It began with him talking to Peter about something where these patterns get played out very often in our lives. Who do you sit with? Who do you eat with? Talked about Paul confronting Peter because he was eating with the wrong people. And that's why what we're about to do here now is so significant. Because we're about to come together, all of us together, and we're about to express in a physical and visceral and symbolic way everything that I've tried to be talking about. Everything that I've explained, we're about to do in the matter of a couple minutes. You might say, well, why didn't we just do that? Then we wouldn't have to sit through a sermon. Well, maybe so. But what we do here acknowledges this new thing. It acknowledges that we eat together. We sit at the same table. We sit at God's table as one people. And we proclaim that we're living to God, that He is our vanishing point. So to introduce communion to us, I want to read from one of the passages that we often use to introduce the table. It's from 1 Corinthians 11. But I'm going to back up a few verses than what we often read, because I want us to see that even in 1 Corinthians, these same dynamics are at play. And the table is part of the answer to this. In Galatia, it's Jews and Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians, it's most likely rich people and poor people. The rich people are having a feast out of communion, and the poor people hardly get anything. And Paul says, that's not how a community operates. That's not how this new people is supposed to work. So listen to this as we move into our time around the table and reflect on how this brings us together and how the table works to do that. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 26. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Does that sound like the game to you? When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'd like to invite the communion servers to come forward as I pray for communion.